My snide comment about PowerPoint in class this morning, 15 minutes later, you didn't have a PowerPoint. I did not arrange that.
Oh, sure. Well, I've been trying to find somebody to blame it on besides me, and so I think you're the we decided Jack, since Jack wasn't here, Randy and I had conspired and decided we're going to blame it on Jack since he wasn't here. But since, now that you speak up, and we won't, I was not going to talk about PowerPoint. No, that's quite all right. What you didn't, if you were in the auditorium class this morning, what you didn't see was we had a similar problem with PowerPoint in the Seekers class. So if tonight's PowerPoint works, this will be one in a row for today. Okay, we are back in Matthew, our second lesson in Matthew, and we are in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And if you remember, in the last lesson, we noticed that Matthew expects his readers to be familiar with the Old Testament. And he expects his readers to draw on their knowledge of the Old Testament to bring out the full meaning of the gospel. And we'll see it all the way through the gospel of Matthew. He relies heavily on that. He starts off with the genealogy, and nothing says Israelite better than a genealogy. And one of the things that the Israelites were very adamant about, especially after returning from Babylonian captivity, is if you're not the real deal unless you can trace your lineage back to Abraham. And so we start with Jesus' genealogy, which takes him right to Abraham, along with David and several others, many others there. And so there's the expectation that the reader would understand the significance of a genealogy, the significance of this genealogy, and the way it's laid out, where it starts, where it finishes, who's in between. And so Matthew sees a correlation here, as we get into today's lesson, between Jesus and a prophecy in Isaiah, which shouldn't be surprising because Isaiah has prophecies about the Messiah all over it. But Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 7 in our text today, specifically in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's a quote from Isaiah 7:14. And so Matthew sees a connection between a child that was born in his day and Messiah that was born in Christ's return. And with this correlation, that prophecy reaches its fulfillment. It finds its ultimate fulfillment. So let's move into that just a little bit. We're in Matthew chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 18. It'll be on the screen, he says confidently. But feel free to open your Bible and join with me. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be the child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." We'll stop there. So, if you remember when we looked at the genealogy, we noticed that Matthew's genealogy is a series of father-son relationships. The father begat the son over and over and over again. That begins with Abraham. And each ancestor is connected to his father in verses 2 through 16. And then something radically changes when we get to the latter part of verse 16. That pattern changes, right? When it gets to Jesus, that pattern comes to an abrupt halt, and instead of establishing Joseph as Jesus' father, Matthew simply lists Joseph as what?
The husband of Mary.
No longer father, son, father, son, father, son. Now it is the father of Mary. And then Matthew lists Mary as the human being through whom Jesus was born. And so now when we get into verse 18, our passage today, Matthew describes Jesus' other parent. Mary was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, you've heard me say it before. I'm sticking to my guns. Every pregnancy, every birth is a miracle. And maybe in the most strictest sense of a miracle, that's probably not true because God designed human anatomy to do that. But here's why I see it as a miracle, because God is inviting you and me to join him in creating creatures made in his image. It's not just animals begetting animals. It is human beings creating in the image of God. The only other time that happens is in Genesis when God creates. Let us make man in our image. Male and female, let us make them in our image. And so that God would invite you and me to be creators, co-creators with him of creatures in his image is very much to me a miracle. But in this particular case, God performed the miracle of pregnancy without participation of a human father. So Jesus came about as a result of a human mother and a divine father. He's the heavenly child of an earthly mother. He's the earthly child of a heavenly father. So he's just as human as his mortal, just as human as his mortal mother, and just as divine as his heavenly father. I can say it, I can comprehend it to a degree, but to fully understand it, maybe when I get to heaven, I'll get to understand that completely. Fully God and fully human. And his birth means that he has a unique relationship with you and me. When the Bible decides to describe God, there's lots of different words to use to describe God, but when the Bible decides to use one word to describe God, that word is what? God is love. Twice that shows up. God is love. God is love. That's the next to the shortest sentence in the Bible. The shortest is Jesus wept. The next one is God is love. And so when the Bible describes Jesus or God in one word, it's God is love. But God's love rises to an entirely new dimension when God sent his son, God the Father, sent his son down to earth. And he came and, as the old expression says, walked a mile in our shoes. In the communion thoughts, he came and was tempted in every way. He came and took on physical form so he could be tempted in every way. And so he could go to the cross for you and me, the cross that was really by all rights ours. And so the promise of Scripture, the comfort of Scripture, is that we have a Savior who can sympathize with us. That's the Hebrews language. I don't know if you've ever said this. I've heard it said. I've probably said it. Okay, let's just do it this way. There's some sins that don't tempt me. Not a lot, but there are. There's some sins that just I'm not tempted. And for those, if I'm not careful, I can be very, I can lack grace for people who do fall into temptation for those sins. If those sins have no temptation for me whatsoever, it's easier for me to be less than gracious toward people who succumb to those sins. Now, I tend to be more gracious toward people that have the same faults I do, but when someone is tempted and gives into a sin that I don't find tempting at all, it's easy for me to say, they're weak. They've failed. It's easy for me to sit on my high horse, as the old saying goes. If that's true of a broken, mortal sinner like me, how much more true could that be about an immortal and perfect and sinless God? That's not our God. God is love. But can you see how that could be if we tend to be that way, if I tend to be that way, maybe you. But we don't have a God who's aloof or lacking grace. When we're tempted, we know that we have a Savior who has been tempted in every way just as we are. When we feel lonely and rejected, we know we have a Savior who knows exactly what that feels like. He's been lonely. Matthew 26, he's in the garden, takes Peter, James, and John with him, and he is all by himself. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He's told his disciples many, many times that the Son of Man must be rejected, and on the third day, must be rejected, murdered, or killed, and on the third day be raised from the dead. So he knows what it feels like to be lonely. He's felt it. And God the Father is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He's all the omnis, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. But he's never experienced temptation. Doesn't mean he doesn't understand it. He just never experienced it. I was talking with somebody the other day, and they were saying that some of the things that they had been through. They said, I just don't think anybody can really grasp it unless they've been through it. There's some things that are probably true about that. people who've lost a loved one, childbirth. There's some things going to the moon. I mean, it's like fully God and fully human. We can have some concept of understanding, but to really know it is to experience it. And I'm not trying to take anything away from God the Father. He is all omnis, but he's never experienced that, but Jesus has. And so I don't know about you, but for me, it's kind of comforting to think that when I fail and I go before God one more time and ask for forgiveness, like, I know I said last time I'd never do this again, but that I have a Savior sitting at the right hand of God the Father who tells the Father, you know, I know how he feels. I've been tempted just like that. It's nice to have someone in our corner. When we suffer for doing good, we take comfort in the knowledge that Jesus knows what it's like to suffer for doing good. Hebrews 4:15 says he's the one who is without sin. And yet in 2 Corinthians 5, we're told the one who had no sin became sin. He took our sins to the cross. So we have a Savior who, according to Hebrews 4:15, can sympathize with our weakness. So Romans 5 says he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, intercedes for us because he's been there. And he's our advocate because he's been there. Not only did he go to the cross to save us, but he's been where we've been. He knows what it's like to be tempted. The only thing he doesn't know is what it's like to give in to that temptation. Thoughts? Comments? I realize I'm probably skating on some thin ice with Jesus and God the Father and his lack of experience, but I think it's relevant. I don't think it takes anything away from him to know that he has never experienced that. And we're given the assurance in Scripture that Jesus is a better advocate for us because he has gone through that. I think that's legitimate. So his birth gives him special significance, and his name gives him special power. So we come back to our text in Matthew chapter 1, pick up where we left off in verse 21, and we see his name becoming a factor here. Let's pick up and read Matthew 1, beginning in verse 21. She will give birth to a son. This is the angel speaking to Joseph. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. By the way, do any of you have a footnote for Jesus that gives you the name, what the meaning of the name? What is the meaning of the name?
It's the Greek form of Joshua,
which means the Lord saves. So it's the Greek form of Joshua, Yeshua, that means Jesus saves. And so you see it right there in the language, right? He's named Jesus because he will fulfill his name, because he will save his people from their sins. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now that's, by the way, that last part was a quote from Isaiah 7. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So, both Matthew and Luke give us the divine source of Jesus' name. An angel appears to Mary and to Joseph and tells them that Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. That's in Matthew 1:21 and Luke 1:31. But Matthew is the only one of the four Gospels that tells us that Isaiah's prophecy fits here. Insert Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 here. He's the only one that does that. There's Isaiah right there. Isaiah 7 verse 14, therefore the Lord will give you a sign, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. The only place where that name Emmanuel shows up. So let's work on that for just a minute. Let's play with that. Where does Matthew get that connection? I don't know. Easy answer, Holy Spirit. Where does Matthew decide to draw back to Isaiah? Because none of the other three Gospels do this. And introduce a name to us that we only have here. That's not presented anywhere else. He's not referred to later on by this same name. So where does that work? So let's see where the commonality is. Then first of all, we can see some commonality here in born of a virgin. That's a comfortable fit. So with this prophecy in Isaiah, that fits well with the angel's statement to Mary and Joseph. You'll give birth to him, and she's one who is without knowing a man. In fact, we're told in verse 25 that she had no union with Mary until she gave birth. So we can connect the virgin birth to the Isaiah prophecy. But where do we get Emmanuel? And what's interesting is neither of these names are unique for their time. They were both common, Jesus and Emmanuel, for their time. And so the importance of that doesn't come from the fact that the name was unique. The importance of it comes from the fact that who Jesus grew up to be. Jesus did grow up to be the one who saves, and he is God with us. God the Son. He's not God the Father. He's not God the Holy Spirit, but he's God the Son. And John will say John, was it 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling. He tabernacled among us. And so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. So we have in John 1:1 and 14 confirmation of what we see here, where he is God with us. So we only find that where Emmanuel fits when we start to see who Jesus is and how he fulfills his role. He is the one who saves, the one who the Father sent to save, and he is the one who sent the Father sent to represent him, both fully God and fully human. A modern form of the word Emmanuel. Help me understand that.
Well, God saves, being Jesus, and the cross references for Emmanuel. If you go further in Isaiah into 8:8, you've got God is with us in 8:10.
Yeah.
And so, I think of this one way, and my brain works one way, and it's hard for me to change that.
Okay. Yeah.
And so Matthew's
one informs the other.
Association seemed natural to me, but based on your question, I'm wondering if I'm not all wet on that.
No, I don't. No, once you understand who, if I understand your question, once you see, so to his original readers at this moment in time, when Jesus is just born and all we have is he's not even born yet. His birth has been announced. And with the Messiah they were expecting and the Messiah they were looking for, with that moment in history, the question is like, where did he do that? I mean, I see the virgin birth, and I didn't state that clearly. But yeah, at that moment when we're talking about he's coming, how do we do that? How do we fit Yeshua and Emmanuel together? But once you see his ministry, the pieces fall into place.
And I feel as though Matthew's leaving a trail of breadcrumbs.
Yes.
For Jewish faithfulness.
Yes. Salvation here.
Yes, what you have longed for, what your texts all say you've been waiting with bated breath for generations,
yes,
has occurred and you're missing it. Because that's the reality of Matthew's,
yes,
ministry is he sees everybody missing the boat in real time. I mean, it's frustrating for us to look back.
Right.
I share that frustration. But imagine Matthew seeing them just miss it.
Right.
Actively, willfully, almost eschewing the Messiah. And,
yeah. Almost in my mind's made up, don't bother me with the facts, kind of a mentality. Among many of the Israelites.
Right, and you can't, and to whatchamacallit's point, you can't just say Jesus claiming to be the Messiah was a good teacher.
Right.
A good teacher would not make a false claim.
A good person, a good teacher. No, he wasn't.
Messianic status.
Yeah. Liar, lunatic, or Lord.
Or Lord.
Yeah.
I guess madman is the other option. But I find, I get the feeling that what Matthew's doing is he's really using simple language. And
Now, your word picture is beautiful. Leaving breadcrumbs. If you'll follow this trail, here's the genealogy, here's the language, here's the prophecy from Isaiah. If you'll follow these trails, they'll lead you to...
Because if I were a Pharisee, I could say, Jesus is not a man, but it is.
Yeah.
And I don't mean the person Jesus, I mean the word Jesus.
Right.
And the word Emmanuel. Those are...
Unique and different, yeah.
Yeah. That's what that object is. And maybe I'm incorrectly, but have always had that association between Emmanuel and Jesus. And if that's not true, I've got to go back and read this.
If you were one of those original readers in the Israelites you described who have rejected Jesus because he's not the Messiah that they expected him to be, then they would look at that and go, okay, I get the virgin part, but I don't see Emmanuel. That was Isaiah was correct in his time, but Matthew stretched a little bit. He went a little far here. But when you start to see Jesus' ministry, he is the one who saves. There's no other name given to us under heaven by which we can be saved, must be saved. But he's also God with us. So yeah, if we put ourselves in Matthew's spot with some of his readers in his moment, his time, this argument hopefully has some validity to it. By the time we get to you and me, we've already settled that argument, especially since we're here as baptized believers in Christ. We've settled that argument. But I was just thinking that by the time, with the original readers, they were like, okay, where does that fit, and how do we get these two here? And what's unique is Matthew is the only one that does that, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's not like he just went off on a mad trail somewhere. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he's the only one the Holy Spirit inspired to do that. So it's kind of fascinating to draw that name of the New Testament. And so God's anointed Savior, Christ, enters this world as both Jesus and Emmanuel. As Emmanuel, he is God with us, and he brings God's presence to the human race. And Matthew conveys this, God's presence to us. And the very Matthew begins with Emmanuel, God with us, and he ends with, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the earth. So the promise is at the beginning. We have God with us. The promise is out of the Emmanuel's mouth at the end that he was with us always to the end of the age, meaning that he is here to help us to accomplish whatever we need to accomplish to be what God's called us to be. But he's also, verse 21, the Jesus, the one who saves people from their sins. And it was mentioned earlier that Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua, Yeshua, in the Old Testament. And what did Joshua do in the Old Testament? What's he remembered for? When Moses died, Joshua took over, and what did he do? He led his people to the Promised Land. And now what does the new Joshua, Yeshua, do? He leads us to the Promised Land. And so just as Joshua of the Old Testament led his people through the wilderness to the Promised Land, Jesus leads us to our Promised Land, our home in heaven, which is a reflection of Hebrews 4:8-9. So the Hebrew author, again, like Matthew, is bringing his readers back to the Old Testament. So what does that mean for you and me? What does that have to say for us? Jesus' divine name means he has a unique ministry. Not only does he have a unique relationship with us that we talked about before, he has a unique ministry for you and me. Was it David that wrote in the Psalms, where can I go? Where can I go? Where can you and I go? Where can you and I go to be completely alone? Do you have a place you go when you want to be completely alone? Do you have a place to go by yourself? Do you have a man cave or a she shack or something you want to? Anybody got a place you go to be alone? Nobody?
I have a shop, but I don't necessarily go there to be alone.
Okay, all right.
How many men mow the lawn or enjoy the salt?
We'll go with that, Jack, whatever you say. You know what I used to love when we lived out in Sanger, Texas? We had, was it 3 acres? I don't remember what. Okay, 3 acres. And a little farm all bee. Yeah, with a Woods belly mower underneath it and a loud muffler. And so I get out there on that farm, I'll be out in the middle of nowhere, as middle of nowhere you can get in 3 acres, with a loud muffler. And if I kept my head down and just watched where I was mowing, I could tune the rest of the world out. And Jan could be on the back porch going, "You got a phone call, you know, come back, you got a phone call." I'm just down here with, I could be all by myself on that tractor. And there's just something about mowing, this kind of a quiet moment. The point I'm trying to make is we're really never alone. Because Jesus is who? Emmanuel, God with us. And so just like when we feel like the world's going wrong, nothing's going right, we can't get untracked, we're just frustrated with ourselves, we can take comfort in the fact that Jesus knows what that feels like. He's felt lonely. He's been frustrated. He's been angry at the religious leaders because they're leading his people to the wrong direction. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be cursed. He knows what it's like to be punished for sins he didn't commit. I mean, he understands us in our weakness. In those moments when you feel alone, it's hard to find him, right? It's hard to feel his presence. And as much as I'd really like to have just the perfect words to go, "Yeah, but," if you've been there, there's moments when you feel absolutely alone. You can be in a big crowd and feel totally alone, can't you? You can be in the middle of a group of people and feel all by yourself. But that doesn't change the truth that Jesus is God with us, does it? I'm not discounting the feelings whatsoever. Totally legitimate, completely own it. But when we feel all alone, we're not. When we're on top of the world and everything's going great and we think we can conquer the whole world, we're not alone. When we're serving God, and so many of the congregation here, and many of you I'm looking at right now, serve God in ways that nobody else really knows. You're not up front, you're not the one, you're not the focus of attention, but you serve quietly, you serve almost anonymously. You, God, and the people you're serving, the only ones that know it. But God knows it. You may never get your name announced from the pulpit and probably just happy as can be about that. But you're not alone. God sees it, and God's with us, and God's there. And God's presence in the form of Jesus Christ is stated as what in verse 21? Salvation. To save us from our sins. And Matthew will go on in his gospel, he will go on to explain how that works. How does the Savior do that? In chapter 3, Christ called us to confess our sins and to repent. And also in chapter 4, in chapter 3, in chapter 28, he modeled baptism and called us to baptism. In chapter 9, he established his authority to forgive sins. Just so you know, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Take up your mat and walk. All right. Now argue whether or not the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. In chapter 20, Christ offered his life as a ransom for many. That language is intentional, ransom. And in chapter 26, he gave his life for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so, yeah, it's Christ's presence. It's Emmanuel. It's the one who comes to save, and he's with us. And it's his presence that saves us. The fact that he did take on a human body and come down here and experience temptation in every way. The fact that he did resist the temptation. The fact that he did take that pure body with that sinless blood to the cross. The fact that he did all that is why we have a hope. And that's why Scripture says he was made perfect in what he suffered. Jesus has always been the Son of God. He's always been, since before the creation of the world, called to be our Savior, the Messiah. He's always been the Christ, the Anointed One. But he didn't fulfill that and become the Savior until he offered himself as a sacrifice and was raised from the dead. He's always been selected for that, but he didn't fulfill that until he became perfect in what he suffered, complete, finished in what he suffered. And that, for that, he had to come down to earth and do life with us. Yeah. What makes him our Savior is that he went to our cross, and his blood is what washes us. We needed a Savior with blood and a body to go to the cross to do that. And that's when he became finished and complete in his call. Okay, if I haven't already talked all over it, go ahead. Yes.
The children of Israel running away from God, misbehaving, yeah, and hiding. When I'm grieving of my own sins for things I've done wrong, the reason God seems far from me is not because he is moving.
Right.
It's because I have.
Yeah.
And this parallelism, I don't even have the words, but this recurring theme is the same story of God trying to corral man, trying to love man.
Yes.
Trying to hold man to a standard.
Yes, yes.
All of you were children once. If somebody loves you, they will hold you to a standard. They will make you obey the rules. To let a being grow up in chaos is not love. And I see what Matthew's up to here, because I think he's just trying to make devout
And you know the story.
And you know it already. And yeah.
You're ahead of the curve. Yeah.
Sorry, in Greeks who are wondering in and worshiping and seem to have gone to the head of the class when you should be. And I mean, I really see this whole thing as a plea of, hey, come on, can you not see how this is the same thing? So anyway, I apologize if I...
Who has eyes to see, let him see. Who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Right, but and the older I get, it's the same story.
It's the same story. There's nothing we read in the New Testament that you can't look back in the Old Testament and say, see, he told us. He told us. And showed us. What is it? And Paul in what, 2 Corinthians? I'm doing this from memory, which is a bad mistake. That they were baptized into Moses. And Peter says, the flood represents baptism that now saves you also. I mean, so God started teaching us about baptism in Genesis. He started teaching us about a Savior and Deliverer in Moses. He started teaching us about a Savior who defeats our enemies in David. So in preaching, in public speaking, they say, you know, tell them what you're going to tell them, your introduction. Tell them your body, your lesson, and then tell them what you told them, the conclusion. That's what the Bible is. Tell them the gospel. Tell them what you're going to tell them. Introduce the gospel. Gospel, include the gospel. It's the story told over and over again. Tell us the story of Jesus. All right, we sing that song. Anybody think you did? Anybody else?
David.
Yes. See, that's what I thought you were going to say. Maybe there's something we should learn from this.
But whatever you think about the plan for mankind.
Yes.
You know, God knew that we were going to be sinners. But he made us anyway.
Yes.
He knew there was going to be wolves.
Yeah.
But he made us anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Seemingly comprehend as anything that could be manufactured by God.
Yeah.
He did make it.
He made it. He knew we were going to fail him. He knew we were going to hurt him. He knew we were going to disappoint him. And like a parent, he said, I love him enough, let's do it anyway.
Can you imagine how much joy he's got whenever he comes through?
Yeah. Yes. When someone hears the gospel, connects the threads, follows the breadcrumb trail, as was mentioned, and comes to him and his son. Yeah. Some of you who have experienced kids who struggle and disappoint and hurt, probably every parent that's ever had a child, but also ones who find their way back and find their way back to God and find their way back to family. There's a celebration there that is second to none. That's what God, he loves us enough to give us his son, and I think he fights every way he can to save us, even sometimes when he has to fight us against ourselves. There's nothing, this is, God seeks to save. I'm convinced that God wouldn't give us his one and only son and then look for ways to condemn us. I'm convinced God gave us his son and he looks for ways to save. He's trying to find ways to save us, even when we try to thwart him. And I know there's the unforgivable sin, but I believe there's nothing that God will not forgive if we come to him in obedient faith, we come to him in repentance. I think the unforgivable sin is because we've gone so far away, we're no longer repentant. And there's nothing that will keep us out of heaven if we remain faithful to God. So the question for us is, are we following the breadcrumbs? Are we going where God leaves us? Are we doing what God's called us to do to the best of our ability? Are we giving the loving Father a reason to smile, or are we breaking his heart? One of the two. All right. Any other comments, final comments? All right. God bless you. I'll give you 3 minutes back. I'll take it later or at some other time. We're dismissed.